Well, good morning, church. If you have your Bible, you can open up to John chapter 19, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16. And so this morning, we have entered into Jesus's sentencing. And so next week, we'll be looking at the cross very closely, but this passage in particular, as we kind of dig in here, if you're new with us, we've been walking through the book of John for quite a while, and we have entered into this narrative of Jesus's death. And within that, I think that we're getting a first glimpse of suffering and what that looks like and what we need in the midst of suffering and what Jesus displays here. And I know that, as it's been mentioned before, and I'm sure you've seen the news as well with the Texas shooting, and the world is full of reasons to worry. The world is full of reasons to have anxiety. The world is full of reasons to be dismayed, all these things. And I know that Jesus' death, if you're like the girl that one of the first VBSs I ever led, this little girl on the front row, I was going into like the gospel presentation night. I began talking about Jesus' death. You know what she said? She stood up and said, I know. Jesus died and then he rose again. We've heard the story, new story. And I was just like, wow. And that can kind of be how it is. Like, I get it. Jesus died. He rose back to life. I get it. What's next? But this is the core of Christianity. It is this is the moment where our lives could forever change because of the hope of the gospel. And so as we look at this, as we look at Jesus before Pilate to be sentenced to death, it's not just another story. And because you may have grown up in church, you may have heard the story over and over again, I want you to kind of see this with fresh eyes in light of what Christ is, in light of what John has been showing us for a year and a half here. I think this is very paramount for us to look at. So let's just dig right in, and then we'll pull out some theological implications. Verse 1, it says, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. And then John moves on, right? And this is where, like, I grew up with preachers, like, bringing in nails and showing you a crown of thorns and just showing you the gory details. And there might be some value in that. I don't know. But this, I don't think the gospel writers, and this was something pointed out to me this week in studying this, is they're not trying to get you to build sympathy for Jesus. In fact, I think it's quite the opposite. He's in absolute control of this. And we're going to see that in just a moment. But Sevier Heights, a great church in South Knoxville, they used to do a thing, they may still do it, the Living Christmas Tree. I don't know if you went to that in the years past. But there's a scene always where they show Jesus being whipped. And I was in fifth grade, and I couldn't handle it. I stood up in my seat and said, stop it! Stop! And everyone's, of course, looking at me, my mom's embarrassed, the whole thing. But that's what sometimes we do. We see Jesus as going, this has gone too far, this needs to stop. But John here is not trying to play on emotions. He's just telling you the facts here, and then he's going to underline it with this Jesus' sovereign power over this. But Pilate, in John 18, we saw this last week, Pilate said that he found no fault in Jesus, but then he sent him to be flogged. And to be flogged or to be whipped is this cord with strands on it and bone or rock or material. Basically, it was meant to cause severe pain. They meant it to punish the prisoner, to gain confessions from the prisoner, or reduce the fight of the prisoner and to make him die quicker on the cross. So Pilate may have been thinking, if I get Jesus beat up a little bit, like the severest punishment we have before death, maybe the Jews will empathize with him. And now I can get this thing over with. So he sends Jesus off, and this may have been a way to try to spare Jesus' life. Maybe Pilate was trying to make a move here. But look at verse 2. The soldiers also twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and clothed him in a purple robe. And they kept coming up to him and saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And were slapping his face. And everything about this was intended to humiliate Jesus. Maybe these soldiers were bored, they've not had a prisoner in a while, so they're just, you know, messing with this supposed king. Maybe they've heard rumors that the Jews had a king coming up and he was going to take over Rome. And they're like, really, this is your king? We're not really scared of your king. This is the best power you have to offer, threat neutralized. So this is complete humiliation. It's also part of Christ's suffering for our sin. And you got the crown of thorns. Thorns were cursed. In Genesis 3, we see that thorns happen because the ground is now cursed. So this crown of thorns, this curse, is placed upon Christ's head, and Jesus becomes a curse for us. Purple was the color of royalty. It was very expensive to dye fabric that color. In other accounts, we see that they covered Jesus' face with something so he couldn't see. And so if you're knowing you're about to get punched, you can brace for impact, but if you don't know when it's coming, I mean, it's just severe torture. And they're thinking, this is the best king that you can bring forth. And so they're mocking Christ. Look at verse 4. When Pilate went outside again and said to them, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know I found no grounds for charging him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Now, Pilate has repeated the statement that we saw first in chapter 18, declaring Jesus is innocent of any wrongdoing. John goes out of his way to show you that Pilate found no fault in him. Caiaphas found no fault. Like, all of these trials have led to an innocent verdict, but the trial keeps moving. In the verse 5, Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Here is the man. Look at him. Behold him." And Jesus is here, bleeding, has lost several amounts of flesh, spit all over him, black eyes. You can imagine. If you've seen Mel Gibson's movie, you can probably visualize it. But this is, behold him, look at him. He's had enough. He's innocent. If he was guilty, he's gotten punished for it. He's innocent. Let's let him go. This is over with. So Pilate presents him to the crowd, beaten and mocked, blood, sweat, and spit all over his body. And so I think Pilate may have been trying to create some empathy so that he could let Jesus go. It means to behold or look at him intently. Basically, this man is no longer a threat. He may not even survive this. But verse 6, when the chief priests and the temple servants saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate responded, "Take him and crucify him yourself, since I found no grounds for charging him." Now, this is pure frustration on Pilate's part. He had to think, this has to work. I'm going to beat him almost to death, and they're going to let him go. And it doesn't work. In fact, they said, "No, crucify him, crucify him. We want him dead. Take him to the cross." And Pilate, out of frustration, says, "Okay, if you want it done, go do it yourselves. I'm not doing it. If you want to crucify him, you can go do it." But he knows they can't. We saw this last week, that they're not allowed to carry out a death sentence. And if they did it, it would have been by stoning. But they want him to be crucified. This is the third time that Jesus has been pronounced innocent by Pilate. Chapter 18, 38, 19, 4, and 19, 6. Look at verse 7. "We have a law," the Jews replied to him. "And according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." So with that statement, it almost seems that they have been saving these cards to play. With this statement, the religious leaders showed their true charge against Jesus. They wanted him dead, not because he claimed to be the king of the Jews, but because he claimed to be God, the unique Son of God. So one of the main arguments of the Gospel of John is the deity of Christ. We see that in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is God. And verse 7 points this as one of the reasons for his crucifixions, if not the main one. The real issue for putting him to death was the denial of his deity, that he is God, that he is God in the flesh. It was the claim that he made that agitated the religious rulers. Look at verse 8. When Pilate heard this statement, he was more afraid than ever. Now, Pilate, you can see, is just like going through these ranges of emotions. Like, tired of it, wants to move on, pity maybe, wants rid of him. He finds no fault against him, agitated against the bloodthirsty Jew leaders here. And when Pilate heard the statement, he was more afraid. The word afraid here means exceedingly afraid. It is a deep fear. This made a shiver go down the spine of Pilate, and he must have seen something or heard something. We know in other accounts, we learn that Pilate's wife has a dream and sends word to have nothing to do with this man. So maybe all of this is kind of playing into that, and he hears that this man has literally not just claimed to be the king of the Jews, he's claimed to be God. Now Pilate has a dilemma. Is he God in the flesh? Pilate was probably not very religious, but Romans had stories of and legends of God's appearing in flesh. In verse 9, he went back into the headquarters and asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus did not give an answer. Jesus answered this question in chapter 18, verse 36. He says, "My kingdom's not from this world. I'm not from this world. I came into this world." We also know that in Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. So maybe this was to fulfill the prophecy that Jesus, before his accusers, would not speak. Maybe he declined to answer for that. But whatever it is, whether Pilate has already been answered that question, and Jesus, "I'm not answering that question again," or maybe he's remaining silent to fulfill its prophecy, that's what I would argue. But verse 10, this enrages Pilate. So Pilate said to him, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you know I have the authority or the power to release you and the authority or the power to crucify you?" He says, "Who are you? Where are you from? Are you not going to beg for your life? Don't you know who I am? I have the power to release you. I'm trying to work with you here. Why are you not intimidated by the situation?" The word "me" here, "do you refuse to speak to me," is emphatic. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know me? I'm the governor. I have the power here. He claims to have power, but he's really submitting to the crowd rather than showing his power. He does have the power to let him go, so why doesn't he? He's innocent. Let him go. Pilate does not have the authority or the power here. He's scared of the crowd? Maybe. Look what Jesus says. Verse 11. "You would have no authority over me at all," Jesus answered him, "if it hadn't been given you from above." Now that statement is shocking. In the thinking of the Roman governor, Pilate, Rome had the power. That's what Pilate just said. "I have the power. I can do this or not do this." But Jesus is saying this power was given to you by God. Pilate had authority over Jesus only because God delegated the power to Pilate. And so, as I did in fifth grade looking at the story of Jesus, it does bring a lot of sympathy and empathy. I want it to stop. This is cruel. He's innocent. Let him go. We want justice here. We don't want bad things to happen to a good person. Jesus is good. Stop this. This is wrong. But what John is showing us here through this dialogue is that Jesus is in control. This isn't out of hand. Jesus is not a victim here. He's serving us. He's relinquishing his power to be turned over to death, even death on a cross. So Jesus knew that he was not a victim of the powers that be. Jesus knew that redemption, the forgiveness of sins, did not rest on some arbitrary human trial. Pilate's like, "I have the power here. I'm in control." Jesus says, "You don't have any idea what you're saying. This power that you have to condemn me to death has been given to you, authorized by my Father who is in heaven." This is why Jesus is confident in the midst of all of this pressure, not because he's like figuring it out and working a plan. It's because he's in control. He knows every millisecond of this. He knew where the blows were coming from even when they closed his eyes. He knew where every whipping would hit. He knows when the cross will be held up. He knows. He's in control. And we see this. This is not just here. Look at Acts 4. For in fact, this is a prayer. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. This was a prayer by the apostles after they were gotten beat up a little bit for talking about Jesus too much. And they've come back and had a prayer meeting, and they're celebrating being persecuted. And then they have a big prayer meeting, and this is something they pray. Jesus, your suffering was appointed. It was predestined to take place. And maybe we are suffering along with you in light of this. You're sovereign over suffering, over the worst circumstances, over our fear and over our worry that we're going to be crushed just like Jesus was. Jesus is working in this to do whatever your hand and your will have predestined to take place, even if that means suffering. Proverbs 21:1, a king's heart is like a channeled water in the Lord's hand. He directs it wherever he chooses. You think the president's in control? You think the king's in control? God directs it wherever he chooses. Look at Romans 13. Let everyone submit to the governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God. The authority that's placed upon us is appointed there by God. And the authorities that exist are instituted by God. So then the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command, and those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. Now this is very confusing for us as Americans. What is clear from these passages in Acts 4, Proverbs 21, Romans 13, and John 19, verse 11, is that it does not matter how a governmental leadership came into be. All the authority is there placed sovereignly by God. And with John 19:11, we know that this includes bad authority, because Jesus says that directly to Pilate's face. Pilate is the one in authority that will send Jesus over to death. That's bad. But Pilate was there for that very reason. So now if the government enforces a law that goes against God, we take our note from Acts 4, where Peter and John say, look, we must obey God rather than men. You want us to stop talking about him, we're not going to do that. If you're going to judge us for that, that's fine. And then after they say those things, we have Acts 4 where they pray that specific prayer that I just read. So the disciples still preach even after the authorities said not to. Daniel was told not to pray anymore, and Daniel prayed in an open window. Exodus, they were told to kill all baby boys, and the midwives decided not to. That's why Moses became a basket case. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Hey, you're going to bow down and you're going to worship the statue. No, we're good. You better do it. We're going to restart the whole orchestra, and you're going to bow this time. They stand up. Therefore, they stick out. Therefore, they are in trouble. They go against the law, because they obey God rather than man. So the New Testament did not wring their hands at the horrible laws or condoning of evil by the government. Paul wrote Romans 13 while being beaten up and thrown into prison every other week. And what's he say? It was appointed by God. We should respect those in the place of authority. Now that is radical. The New Testament church stepped up and in the aftermath of the evil. It was literally fine if you threw your baby girls out because you wanted a baby boy instead. The New Testament church scooped those babies up and raised them. Women were possessions. And Paul says, hey, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. That's radical in this day and age. I don't think a New Testament church member is thinking how we think about government situations. I don't think they would have walked around with a Let's Go Brandon shirt. So authority is placed by God for his purposes. If the government gives laws that go against God's command, the church should intervene. But if we can help stop sin from happening, a church gets involved. We should respect the authority, as long as the government does not enforce a law that goes against God's law. In that case, the New Testament church, they politely disobeyed, they trusted God for deliverance, and they accepted all consequences for the glory of God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were told, hey, you're going to burn to death if you don't obey, if you don't listen to the king. And you know what they said? Hey, even if he doesn't save us from the fire, we're not going to worship you. So whether he saves us or he doesn't, we're going to die obeying God rather than you. They were polite, and they accepted the consequences for the glory of God. They hoped for salvation from death, but they accepted the consequences. And here's Jesus. Nothing intimidated him because he understood that God was sovereign in all things. If those who wanted Christ crucified had merely outwitted Christ and got him caught, got him red-handed, and tried to turn him over to death, his death would be just a random variable, something that just kind of happened because of the political scheme at that moment. It's nothing more than an accident in history. However, God's sovereign purpose does not diminish man's responsibility. Because he says, verse 11, this is why the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin. Pilate is in sin, but the one who gave me to you has greater sin. Caiaphas and Judas and the high priest, all of them, we don't know specifically who he's talking about. It's vague. It might be Judas. It might be the high priest. It might be Caiaphas. We don't know. But man's responsibility, man's sin, is wrapped up with God's sovereignty. And God is working all things out for good. All things. Even the sin of man. Look at verse 12. From that moment, Pilate kept trying to release him, but the Jews shouted, if you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Anyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside. He sat down on the judge's seat in a place called the stone pavement. But in Aramaic, it sounds like something from Star Wars, Leanne, in my opinion. But Gabbatha? Close enough, right? Now look at this. This was like the ultimate trump card. If you don't do this, we're going to tell your boss. Where's your manager? They're pulling a Karen right here, right? Where's your manager? Where's Caesar? We can talk to Caesar, because he's claiming to be king, and I thought Caesar was a king. What are we going to do here, buddy, right? Don't make us get Caesar involved. John mentions this to show that Pilate does not have the power he boasts of. I have the power here. He acts out of fear of someone more powerful than him getting involved. In verse 14, it was the preparation day for the Passover, and it was about noon. Then he told the Jews, here is your king. So Pilate goes out to this judge's seat. And in Israel, there's a stone floor that was the area where this took place, and you can visit it today. I've stood here. And it's an amazing scene, but this is the place where they would condemn Christ to death. We know from other accounts that Pilate washed his hands of this. Jesus is innocent. He's going to die in the place of sinful people. And this was at the start of Passover. John mentions it. It's at the start of Passover. This is when the lambs are going to be slaughtered for the sins of people. And behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's ready for sacrifice at Passover. So it's the preparation day, about noon. And there is some disagreement on the time here. If you want to look into that, we can talk a lot about it. There's a lot of reasons for that. John may have been using Roman time. Mark may have been using another time. It's not a big deal, in my opinion. But if you're curious about that, you want to look into that, let me know. I have some things I put that in the bullpen. It's warming up if it wants to come out, but it may not come out, right? So if you want to talk about that, we can go to the bullpen later. But look at verse 15. They shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Should I crucify your king?" "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. That just blows my mind. We have no authority but Caesar. They hate Caesar. Caesar taxes them. Caesar creates these laws. You can see that they have completely given the authority to Rome because they want Jesus dead. And we can think maybe the Pharisees won here. We can think Pilate was, he wasn't strong enough, and therefore that's why Jesus got killed. No, the reason Jesus got killed is because the Father ordained it on behalf of us. Then they handed him over to be crucified. Then they took Jesus away. So this is tragic. Jesus has been beaten to a pulp. A cross is being placed upon his shoulder that belonged to Barabbas. They've handed him over to be crucified. Sentencing is done. He is innocent, but he's being judged as guilty. And so thinking about tragedy and suffering and the world, what do we do when things don't make sense? What do we do when it looks like a bad thing is happening to a good person? What do we do in light of what Jesus is doing here, that he's embracing suffering, that he's walking into it, that he's planned it, that's been prophesied about, he steps into it, he's not even flinching at the opportunity? And what do we do with the New Testament church that takes their notes from that and say, "Hey, we suffered today, just like Christ. Praise God. Let's have a prayer meeting. Let's worship God because we are suffering like him." That's what Paul says in Philippians. I want to know him in his sufferings. I want to experience the power of his resurrection. Maybe this is why the New Testament church was so resilient. If you tried to kill them, they expanded. The New Testament church, you could argue, exploded across the nations because persecution hit. So they scattered with the gospel and planted churches. So what do we need when a Texas school shooting happens? What do we need when cancer hits? What do we need when the bottom drops out? What do we need when we're going through extreme suffering? Here's what you need. You need a sovereign, suffering Savior. That's what you need. You need a sovereign, suffering Savior. I know they all start with S's, don't judge me, just kind of how it happened, but that's what you need. Hebrews 6 says that Jesus is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. So we need a Jesus, we need a God who is sovereign, even over suffering. Where was God when the shooting happened? Many of us believe that God is in control, but we act as if he's watching the news with us going, "How did this happen?" But if God is in control, why didn't he stop it? Why do bad things happen? Why is the world so messed up? Why is suffering a thing? And I'm not here to try to end a philosophical debate, but if we believe Jesus is sovereign, we have to believe Jesus is sovereign in front of Pilate too. We have to believe Jesus is sovereign when he lets Lazarus die. We have to believe Jesus is sovereign even when he's being whipped. King of kings, Lord of lords, like that? That's, you're sovereign? You have power? If God is not sovereign, then he's just hopeless and helpless just like we are. We need a sovereign God. Even Satan must get permission from God to act. We see that in Job. I know this is deep, and this is your head's exploding, probably like mine was and is. But if God is not sovereign, if he's not in control, then we don't have much hope. If he's not in the suffering, he's not in the midst of it, if he's not helping and causing things to happen, we don't have Romans 8, 28. We don't have Genesis 50, 20. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. The word intended there is like tapestry. The Hebrew paints a picture of how like carpet is woven. It creates a design. Evil is intending evil. God is intending good. He's working within the fabrics of evil, man's sin, and he produces a Savior. We need a God who is sovereign in the midst of suffering. We also need a suffering, a God who suffers with us. If God is only sovereign, and he makes sure that he never has to suffer, he's not a good God, right? If you have the power to not suffer, and you let others suffer and make sure that you don't, you're not good. But what's Jesus do? He's born in a feeding trough, walks among us, lives among us, and dies suffering. Because if Jesus, if you have the power over everything and you can make sure you never have to suffer, that's a good compromise. What's Satan tempt Jesus with? Hey, just call the angels down, take care of this. Just jump over and they'll catch you. Ask for your power. I'll give you the power or anything you want here. Jesus says, no, no, no. We see in John 19, Jesus was sovereign and he was a sufferer. His suffering was prophesied. He even says that the power that Pilate had to condemn him was from God. Christ absorbed the wrath of God on our behalf, and he did it by suffering. Christ disarmed Satan, and he did it by suffering. Christ defeated death, and he did it by suffering death. He who is sovereign and he who is in control went to our grave, went to our cross, went to our shame, went through our humiliation, went through our suffering so that we didn't have to. That's a good God. A king who eats last is a good king. Are you with me? A king who takes off his heavenly robes and washes feet, that's a good king. He's sovereign. He's in control. He's not. This isn't chaos. He's trying to fix it really quickly. He's ordaining it and moving it so that he would suffer in our place. This is why Jesus sweats blood in the garden. Because he knows. We need a sovereign, suffering Savior. Because he's sovereign, because he's willing to suffer, that is what precisely makes him our Savior. In light of that, from our perspective, here's an implication I want you to pull from this. Faith in Christ is believing what God says, even when the circumstances say otherwise. Faith is believing what God says, even when the circumstances see otherwise. Because we look at Jesus feeding the 5,000 and go, wow, God is powerful. Jesus is great. Jesus rose a guy from the dead. Wow, Jesus is powerful. He's sovereign even over death. Even his words speak power. That's the same Jesus who's naked on a stage, whipped and beaten, humiliated, suffered, ultimately going to die. He's still sovereign, church. He's still suffering. That's what makes him our Savior. So if we can see Pilate condemning an innocent man who is the Christ to death and think, how can God fix that? We can carry that same God, that same sovereign God, that same suffering Savior, that same Savior, and we can download that right onto Texas schools. It doesn't look good. Where is God? What's going to happen here? But God has sent Christ, who is sovereign, who is a suffering, and he is a savior. And so faith is believing in this Jesus, even when circumstances seem otherwise. Because think about this. If you just zoom in on the cross, if you just zoom in on this text, if you didn't know anything about the Bible, and I read you John 19, 1 through 16, you had no prior knowledge of Jesus, you would say, that's messed up. They just condemned an innocent man to death. We need justice here. How could Pilate do that? Why are those Jewish leaders so hateful? But if you zoom out, you see amazing grace. You see God working in the midst of human sin. You see God moving things into action to produce something out of the tragedy, out of the suffering. This is why the New Testament tells us to not be anxious, to not worry, because we have a God who is sovereign. Jesus, before Pilate, tells us, Jesus, God in flesh, has been beaten and about to be sentenced to death by some random governor named Pilate. However, he is sovereign over it. He ordains the suffering of Jesus so that we can become children of God. So even when the circumstances don't make sense, we have a sovereign, suffering Savior that does. And we can trust that if he can take the cross and somehow make it beautiful to the point where we hang it on our walls and wear it as jewelry. I mean, no one walks around with an electric chair on their chain, right? Think about it. Our God makes suffering beautiful, purposeful, meaningful. A long time ago, Knoxville had this thing called Booms Day. Y'all remember that? It was great until you took your kids, right? Because if your kid sees fireworks for the first time, it's traumatizing, right? You think they're going to love it. It's beautiful, right? It's a great show. There's fireworks everywhere. It's beautiful. But then the first firework goes up, explosion, bright light, thank you. Gosh, I speak in public for a living. That's weird. Anyway, bright light, loud noise, right? And when your kid sees that for the first time, it's terrifying for them. I remember when I was a young kid, I saw there was a little toddler next to us. The first firework went up. I was all excited. And the kid's head went up, saw the firework go off. He turned around, lip came out, screaming bloody murder. Runs to mommy or daddy, I can't really remember. And I just remember the parents scooping the baby up and said, son, don't be afraid. This is sulfur touching potassium nitrate and charcoal. When that happens, a combustion reaction quickly produces a large amount. Yes, I Googled how fireworks work last night. Do you think that's what the parents said? No. He doesn't explain to him the chemistry of potassium nitrate. He says, I'm here. It's going to be okay. This is scary. I'm in control. You're safe. Everything's fine. It's going to be over soon. I've been suffering with you. I've seen it. I've felt it. I did it for you. And what was once something that we look at and go, I'm terrified, Jesus says, I will work all things out for good, even my own death. God is more interested in declaring than he is explaining. So if you run to God wanting answers, he's going to give you himself. What did Job get? He got a whirlwind that spoke. God spoke out of a tornado. He spoke out of the chaos, out of the turmoil, out of the terrifying sight. God speaks for like 4 chapters out of a tornado and never answers Job's question. And it was enough for Job. Jesus is enough. Because in suffering, you need a sovereign, suffering Savior. We may not have all the answers, but we do have a sovereign, suffering Savior. That's why we can have hope in the midst of what seemingly looks hopeless. That's the light we can carry around the world. That's a light we can carry into Norwood. We are all suffering in some way at some point, at some time. And no one's exempt from that. But if you're a follower of Jesus, you don't have a wimpy Savior that can maybe work things out. He does work things out. Why? Because He's sovereign. He empathizes with us because He's suffered like us. It's in Hebrews. He's a Savior. So no matter what this world brings, no matter what happens among us, you may not have all the answers. Let me say it again. But you do have a sovereign, suffering Savior. And that will be enough. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are always in control. Even when we don't see it, even when we don't believe it, even when we can't really fathom it, we know that You're in control. So I pray that You give us faith to believe even when it doesn't make sense, to trust even when we can't see, to walk even when we don't know the way. We thank You for the example of Christ before Pilate. Jesus was not just cool under pressure, He was in control over the circumstances. It was prophesied from 2,000 years ago. Jesus walked into it knowing that He would suffer. And for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, He endured the shame. And for the joy that's set before Him, He now sits at Your right hand in complete sovereign control on His throne, where He will be for eternity. So in our suffering, help us to link arms with a suffering Savior who is sovereign even over the mess, even over the chaos. Help us to trust in this Jesus, to trust Him in the midst of death, to trust Him in the midst of tragedy. And help us to run to You and cling to You. As the psalmist say, we want You to be our hiding place. Help us, Father. Our world is scary. Our world is hard. People are suffering all around us. Help us to have empathy towards those, just like You did for us. Help us to be ministers of the gospel, ambassadors of the gospel, in Norwood and in Knoxville and beyond. And I pray for anyone here that needs to know a sovereign, suffering Savior, that they do not leave here until they confess their sins, repent, and turn away and give their lives to You, because You're a good King. And Your kingdom's not of this world. But we pray that Your kingdom come and Your will be done. Amen.